friends, and welcome back to Captivate Podcast here with Mike and Andy. Mike, how's it going, brother?
Yeah, not too bad, Andy. And yourself?
I am great. I'm excited because it's been years since we recorded anything.
I think the joke is you're looking for is we haven't done this since last year.
Right, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Anyways, Mike, can you tell us who's our guest today and what's the topic of our conversation?
Yes, I can. So we are speaking to Dr. Amanda Benkhuizen. She's a senior professor of Old Testament at Calvin Theological Seminary and a researcher in biblical interpretation and reception history. And we're talking to her about a book she's recently released called The Gospel According to Eve, A History of Women's Interpretation.
I really enjoyed this conversation. Maybe I won't say too much about what I liked because...
Yeah, and she says everything so much better than what we do anyway, so...
That's true, yeah. One thing I need to mention is I stuffed up a bit today when I was setting...
Confession box open. Andy, what do you need to tell everyone?
I have sinned, Father. I have stuffed up when I was setting everything up today for the interview, and I set everything up for myself, my microphone and everything else. But when I was setting up for you, Mike, I pressed something on the interface and it didn't record your microphone.
yeah, so I sound like I'm like outside in the toilet underwater, but please, you know, don't let that make your enjoyment of the conversation any less.
I only realized this after we finished our conversation with
Amanda.
And I was listening back to what we were recording and oh man, I realized I stuffed up, so please forgive me.
Your sins are forgiven, Andy.
Oh, thanks.
In Christ Jesus, amen. Let's get into the conversation now that we've had that confessional from Andy.
Alrighty.
Well, welcome, Amanda, to Captivate Podcast. It's fantastic to have you on. How are you going today?
I'm doing great today, and thank you so much for having me. It's just a pleasure to be able to chat with you today.
Yeah. So we want to just have a chat to you, just about your recent book and some of the work that you've been doing in that particular area. You've just written a book, The Gospel According to Eve. You could tell us just a little bit about what's it about and why you decided to write that particular book.
Sure, yeah, absolutely. So The Gospel According to Eve, actually there's a colon after that and then of course the rest of the title, which is History of Women's Interpretation. And so what the book is a survey of women's voices on the story of Eve, and particularly Genesis 1 through 3, and how that has been interpreted in history. And the reason I wrote the book is because I came across women who had been writing on this topic as early as the 14th century in ways that sort of challenged traditional interpretations of the text and really pushed back against sort of patriarchal interpretations of this text to advocate for women's equality. And I found that fascinating. Like, how is it that someone in the 14th century is reading the biblical text and coming to a different conclusion than the traditional interpretation, and then, you know, writing about it and publishing that and circulating that? And so at first, when I began to sort of delve into this topic, I came across one woman. Her name was Christine de Pizan. She wrote in the late 14th century. But then I started to dig a little bit because I thought, what are the chances there might be more women who did this very thing? And it turns out there were lots of women. There were, in fact, I collected about 180 women. And I was just not, I wasn't even barely scratching the surface, and I know that now, but who had published their writings or circulated their thoughts on these particular chapters of scripture from the 14th to the 19th century. So this, we're not talking sort of modern biblical scholarship or 20th or 21st century scholarship. We're talking prior to the feminist movement. And I was just like, holy cow.
It is quite amazing. I was fascinated by this research, reading through and discovering all these women. I had no idea, being a bloke, white male, 21st century Christian, so used to male voices interpreting the Bible and speaking into hermeneutical stuff. I just had no idea. So it was just fascinating to read through all your work.
Yeah. Well, and like for me to come across these women and just feel so deeply encouraged by them and feel like I had somehow found this great cloud of witnesses, my own history, so to speak, as a woman in Christianity. And I just thought, I need to share this with other people. Like, I absolutely can't keep all joy to myself.
Yeah.
Other people need to know about this. And so that was one of the main impetuses for writing the book, was to realize, wow, there is just a wealth of wisdom and knowledge here that needs to be shared.
Mm. Yeah. And there was I just noticed and I was struck by, I think, in the introduction, you mentioned a story, a conversation that you were having with someone that you were kind of walking with. Not that they were a biblical scholar or anything, but do you want to just tell us about that as a bit of a framework as well as to some of your motivation to write the book?
Yeah, absolutely. So I worked in campus ministry before I got my PhD and started teaching in a seminary setting, teaching Old Testament. And while I was in campus ministry, there was this young woman who came to me, and she was taking an English lit class that just happened to be a study of the King James Version of the Bible. That's really common. The King James is beautiful, right? The poetry and language is quite beautiful. But she was having trouble understanding it. And so who better to go to than a pastor to help them understand, what they're reading in the Bible. And so we spent some time together. I tutored her a little bit in how to understand what she was reading for the purpose of her English lit class. And at one point I just asked her, I said, so is any of this touching your heart? How are you interacting with this? This is a sacred scripture for a community of faith. And her immediate reaction was, well, I would never subscribe or submit myself to scripture the way Christians do, because it's not good news for women. And I was just completely blown away by that comment. I thought, what do you mean it's not good news for women? But of course, I myself came from a very conservative Christian community that didn't support women's equality across the board, and certainly not women in ministry. And so my own journey was one of struggle. So the more I thought about it, the more I was like, I can see how someone on the outside would look at the church and say, the Bible, they espouse a religion that is not good news for women. They ask women to submit and limit their freedoms in ways that they don't ask men to do the same. And so it strikes me that this issue is actually of gender inequality or gender hierarchy is actually compromised the church's witness. It's given a false sense of what the gospel is to a watching world. And so that just grieved me. I mean, I was struck by that. And then to come across all these women in history who pushed back against that notion and said, no, it's not the Bible that is the problem. It is the interpretation that's been passed on in history of the Bible. That is the problem. And it's time. It's time that we as people of God get it right. I mean, they're very bold, these women.
Yeah, absolutely. If I may just jump in with a question quickly, Mike. So I just want to pick up on what you said just then about your own experiences in sort of growing up in a Christian community, in a Christian tradition that was not very supportive for women in ministry. So when was the time when you realized that there is something off with that interpretation? And was there a particular moment, or was it just a progressive study of the scriptures that helped you with that? Or how did it happen?
You know, I think for me, it was more the realization that I had gifts and that God had called me to the work of the kingdom. And so I was able to sort of acknowledge that. And on that basis, I went to seminary. And when I went to seminary, I was sort of forced into declaring what I believed about this issue of women in ministry based on the choices that I was going to make. So was I pursuing, for instance, ordained ministry? And as soon as I said, yeah, I think God is calling me to ordained ministry. The ordination for me not being the major, it's not that I really sought ordination. It's just that the positions that I felt called to required ordination. And so I was like, okay, yeah, I'm going for ordained ministry. And so for me, it was more a sense of the call of God on my life and the affirmation of the community of faith saying, yeah, you have gifts that we think could be put in service of the kingdom in the ways that you see yourself. And then coming up against the theology while I was in seminary, realizing that the church didn't actually support that. I mean, I think I always knew that theoretically, but I felt it very viscerally when I was in seminary. And quite literally, I was told, no, you cannot preach, and no, you cannot teach the Bible to men and things like that. So, you know, it forced me to go back and look at those texts and scripture and think about it more deeply and decide where I stood on this whole issue. So, yeah.
Wow. Sounds like quite a journey, I think. Yeah. Discovering all these things. Okay. So I wonder if we could jump into a conversation about the book a bit more explicitly.
Yeah. So in your research and as you were looking, your book kind of looks at Genesis 1 to 3 and how we understand that particular part of Scripture. What did you find most surprising as you were researching and writing and reading these women interpreting that particular Scripture? What did you find most surprising?
Yeah, so I think I've already alluded to my first surprise. And the first surprise really was that there was this whole history that I knew nothing of. My first exposure to different interpretations of Genesis 1 through 3 than sort of the traditional interpretation was Phyllis Trible's work on this text, and she wrote in the late 1970s and early 1980s, and I encountered her during my seminary career, which was in the 1990s. But what's interesting is if you read Phyllis Trible closely, and then go back and read all these women, what you realize is all these women said very similar things to what Phyllis Trible. But Phyllis Trible didn't have the benefit of the knowledge that all these women were, you know, would have passed on had their writings not been buried, right? So interesting that all these women were saying virtually the same thing. And then in 1970, Phyllis Trible says it, having sort of the blessing of the academy to say it. I think it kind of takes in a way it hadn't took before. At least that's sort of my interpretation of what happened. But in any case, just to discover that so many women came forward and said, we think that the Bible is good news for women because it does promote male-female equality. And we think the traditional interpretation of this text is just wrong. So this great cloud of witnesses, as I mentioned earlier, and Carol Newsom has this wonderful saying. She says, "If Phyllis Trible came to this independently. She doesn't refer to this, but she alludes to this idea that if you come to the same interpretation independently again and again and again, doesn't that speak to the veracity of the interpretation, right?
Yeah.
Doesn't it?
Yeah.
It suggests that it's actually right or faithful, at least.
Yeah.
So that was my first surprise, just the number of women. The second was the boldness of these women. Like, they will say things like, if you interpret the scriptures rightly.
Wow.
And, you know, I'm just amazed that these are women who lived in a very patriarchal time in history. And so they're not drawing their courage and they're not drawing their understanding of scripture from the culture. They're actually resisting the culture. And they're fighting the church, and yet they're saying, based on what we believe God intends for us and our reading of scripture, we believe that God intends and God blesses women and honors them and gives them dignity and worth and intends for them full equality. So I find that phenomenal, in part because, you know, one of the arguments that I've heard today about, you know, this whole way of interpreting scripture is that the church is simply capitulating to the feminist movement in the larger culture and sort of this movement in the larger culture to gender equality. But if you go back to these women, they certainly would say, no, it's actually that the church gave in to and accommodated to the patriarchy of the culture. But if you read the scripture rightly, then you will come to the place where you believe in male-female equality. That, to me, is just mind-blowing. So,
absolutely, it is. I really like how your research that you present in this book is strong, because you've got different chapters there, and each chapter is sort of like a survey that you're doing, but it's it can be treated as a standalone kind of thematically ordered thing. And I appreciate this because, you know, I had the opportunity to just dive into specific topics that I wanted to initially without having to read through the whole thing. So I'm wondering, which chapter did you find, as you were researching and reading about these women, most challenging to write about and to put all the research together?
Oh, well, I think emotionally the most challenging chapter for me was certainly the one on women's defenses of women preaching and teaching. In part because that was a huge part of my own journey, feeling like I had to defend my call to preach the gospel and to teach the gospel. And then to realize that women have been providing biblical defenses and justifications of women preaching for since Margaret fell, really. So we're talking the 17th century, and that women were actually given the opportunity to preach. So someone like John Wesley would say, well, I wouldn't, you know, bless women's preaching in general, but I can imagine that God has called specific women and gifted specific women to preach the gospel. And he sort of blesses that. And so in the 18th and 19th century, during the Great Awakenings, you get women preaching, they become itinerant preachers, and they attract, you know, huge crowds, thousands of people who listen to the gospel and come to faith because of their preaching. And you even get women in some of the more marginalized denominations in the 19th century being ordained. And then it sort of all falls apart. The church sort of backs away from women preaching almost entirely. They certainly back away from women's ordination. And they do so in the service of being more acceptable to the culture. And it just grieved me to know that the church, again, sort of wanted to be proper according to the culture, and so then denied women the pulpit.
Yeah,
and revoked what they had already given. So that was really challenging emotionally for me. And I, one of my, the most haunting question, I think, in the whole book was asked by Catherine Booth, who is the mother of the Salvation Army. And she says, you know, what if the church is wrong on this issue?
Like, that's a bold question to ask.
Yeah. Like, what if the church is wrong in denying women access to the pulpit and to leadership in the church? In what ways is the church then limiting or hampering the spread of the gospel? And how many women have been hurt because of this? Because they haven't been allowed to do what God has called them to do. So I don't know. I don't know if I haven't heard anyone sort of frame the conversation that way. So I thought that was a really bold way to do it and haunting way. It's something I think that we need to step up to the plate as a body of Christ and ask, what if we're wrong?
Yeah, so I'm wondering if we can just spend a bit more time chatting about this, because in your book, in this chapter, chapter 5, I think it is, you say something like, you know, it's still a very real problem.
Yeah.
If I might be so bold and use this term, but it's a problem today in 21st century church that, you know, for many Christian communities, it's a normal thing to assume, based on how they interpret the Bible, that it's not okay for a woman to preach, to teach, to be in this ministry. And obviously this kind of interpretation doesn't just come from anywhere. There are passages in the New Testament that seem to imply that this is in fact the case, and the plain reading of the scripture, it seems to be pointing there. So I'm wondering what sort of trying to find the right word, what sort of strategies you would have to deal with this kind of hermeneutical presentation, particularly in passages like, you know, 1 Timothy 2, where Paul talks about the creation order, which is, you know, he alludes to Genesis 1:3, and it seems like he's making two points. It seems like the creation order, so Eve being created second, is important to him, and also he makes a point about Eve being the one that was deceived and sinned as his argument. So it seems that women should not preach. So how do we deal with that?
Yeah, so just generally, I think in terms of hermeneutical approach to scripture, and several of the women, including Frances Willard and Catherine Booth, named hermeneutics as one of the big issues in terms of why people are coming to different conclusions. And they thought that we could do better in terms of having a more consistent hermeneutic. So they kind of call that out. But one of the things that women did in terms of their approach to scripture is they started at the beginning. So they start with Genesis 1. Mm. And by starting with Genesis 1, they then read the whole of scripture through the lens of this notion of male-female equality. Okay, so they start with that is God's will for human beings, that men and women are equal and they have shared dominion over the world, right? Like, and so when they come to these passages in Paul, which raise questions, then they read it through that lens. So they start with Genesis 1 and say, well, if God intends male-female equality, but Paul is talking about women being silent or being submissive to their husbands or things like that, then those passages are reflective of a fallen world. So that's where they would start. They're not an ideal. They're sort of how do we live now in a fallen world, right? And so they would not see those passages as indicating what God desired, just more they were specific to a particular context into which Paul was speaking. And so they're not universal in scope. They are culturally and historically specific, and they're addressing particular issues. So many of them, when they got to these Pauline texts, they tried to imagine, well, what is the issue that Paul is dealing with, right? So, for instance, the First Timothy one, the whole paragraph where it talks about the reference to Adam and Eve starts with this issue of women wearing excessive jewelry and dressing in expensive clothes or whatever. But they would say, so the passage is not addressing women generally, it's addressing certain women's behavior and saying these kind of women are behaving in ways that are not consistent with the gospel. And because of that, there needs to be some sense in which they learn from their husbands or submit to their husbands or are silent in the assembly because they need to learn and grow understanding of what God's will is for them. So the women who took up these Pauline texts, they recognize that these Pauline texts need to be interpreted within a specific context and ask the question of what is Paul really doing here? So that goes to 1 Timothy 2, it goes to 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 11, these texts that are commonly referred to silence women in church, for instance.
Yes. Mike has a question.
I have a question. I'm just trying to let that sink in for a moment there.
Let me just add one more thing. So in terms of hermeneutics, they would say you start with Genesis 1, and that influences and shapes the way you understand the rest of these texts. The other thing they would say is, let's interpret scripture canonically, like in the context of the whole. So, like, even someone like Paul, he says all kinds of things about women, or he gives all kinds of messages about women, and not all of them are women must be silent. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 11, he also says, well, women can pray in the assembly as long as their heads are covered, right? Mm-hmm. In Romans 16, he commends all these women for their leadership in the church and even for preaching for teaching the Bible. He commends all these women. And so how do you hold that in tension with some of these other texts? And so what they would say is, you can't just kind of cherry pick these texts out and say, hold them up and say, hey.
Yeah.
We're going to build a theology around these few texts that talk about silencing women in the assembly. They would say, no, we need to read the whole of Scripture and see what Paul is doing, see what Jesus was doing, etc. Yeah.
Yeah. So I think it's important as well. So we've just been talking specifically around, how our understanding of women in the Bible relates to preaching and teaching, but I think as well it's more global than that when we're talking about the big words that people throw around for this discussion of complementarianism or egalitarianism. You might be able to speak to some of the difference in those, but it goes further than just whether a woman can go to the pulpit. Do you want to just give us a bit of an introduction into what some of the other issues are that it hits for, our understanding of whether equality of men and women is a thing or not?
I'm trying to get my head around the question. So. Sorry.
It was a very complicated question, wasn't it?
No, is it like some of the other issues, in terms of the chapters the way I broke down the chapters, or you?
I guess you could speak to some of that. I know, one of the areas is with how a man and a woman operate within a marriage relationship. Sure. How does our understanding of women come into that or some other areas that you've touched on?
Yeah, absolutely. So what's interesting is in the history of women's interpretation on this text, because there were different things going on in society, they used this text to promote different aspects of women's equality. So you get women using this text and writing about this text in terms of advocating for women's education, You get women using this text to advocate for equality within the marriage. You get women using this text to advocate for social rights and for the right to vote, for instance. You know, some of the women said, for instance, if there is equality between men and women spiritually, like spiritual equality, and often, you know, in complementarian circles, they'll talk about spiritual equality between men and women, but social inequality. And many of the women would say, no, spiritual equality has to have some tangible expression in our society. So there are implications, for instance, to men and women being spiritually equal. And that is that they should also then be socially equal. And they made defenses in that regard using Genesis 1 through 3, but then also other texts and scripture drawing on that. In terms of, you know, one of the interesting things about this whole idea of complementarianism, and I know some talk about soft complementarianism or benevolent headship of a man over a woman. And it was so interesting to me. I always thought that was kind of a new concept, a 20th century concept. But these women were addressing this issue long, like in the 16th century. They said things like, you know, this whole idea of male headship and female subordination, whether it's in society or in marriage, one of the problems with it is it doesn't take a good enough account of sin. Because giving one part of the population power without accountability obviously is going to lead to various forms of corruption. Sin creeps in. Even in sort of a benevolent headship or a soft complementarianism, when you give one group or one gender power over another, it's inevitable that that's going to create disparity in the relationship. So this idea that, yes, men are going to show their headship by loving their wife, and that's all, it's all beautiful and lovely, but the truth is we're all really quite selfish human beings. And at some point we make choices for ourselves rather than for others. Right.
Yeah.
And if that is blessed by this idea, this theological idea of complementarianism, you're basically blessing the spread of sin.
Yeah.
You know,
Go on. I thought I jumped in too early. Sorry. That's a beautiful way to say this, I think, and sort of like in a very clear manner articulate the problem or the dangers of complementarian emphasis on male headship. And in your book, you also make a point about the fact that Eve is called to be Adam's helper. Do you want to talk about that a bit more? Because I found it fascinating.
Yeah, actually. So one of my favorite interpreters, she actually doesn't feature very largely in the book, but she's an African-American woman called Virginia Broughton. Her name is Virginia Broughton. And she's a 19th century woman. And she makes this defense or this, she talks a little bit about the idea of what it means to be a helper or helpmate. And she, you know, throws out this idea that to be a helpmate is somehow to be inferior to the person that you're helping, that you're somehow in a lower, you're an assistant of some kind. A lot of the women would point to the idea that, well, God is a helper to Israel. It's an argument that's commonly made today. God is a helper to Israel. So that doesn't make God less than Israel. So noting that, a lot of the women would, in the 19th century, they said things like, well, if Eve is a helper to Adam, that means that Adam must have needed her. He was deficient in some way and obviously was incomplete and needed her to come alongside and help. So Virginia Broughton takes that even a step further, and she says, if man needs woman's help, then he needs women's help everywhere. Like, you know, he needs women's help on the pulpit. He needs women's help in his job. He needs women's help when he goes to the bars, you know, like, she needs to be there. She should never, because it's not good for man to be alone.
I love this.
One of the great joys of writing this book is that these women were clever, right? Mm. And they were funny, not all of them. Some of them were angry because of the limitations that had been placed on their life because of the interpretation of this text. But many of them were funny and clever. And so they're quite enjoyable to read.
Mm-hmm. So if you could have a coffee or a beer with one of these women that you mentioned in this book, so most of them would have passed on before you came into this world, but who would you choose and why?
Ooh, such a good question. Wow. Okay, so that's not a question I anticipated. I have two women that I would want to have a beer with. I've already tipped my hand, haven't I? Okay. One is Charlotte Elizabeth Tunna, and she was a 19th century woman. And the reason I would want to sit down with her is because she is just a mystery to me. Here is a woman who did not support the suffrage movement for women. So she's very conservative. She didn't think women should have the right to vote, but she wrote and published her own voice and posited her own voice in kind of authoritative ways. And she had a whole tumultuous history with her husband that ended up with her leaving her husband and even changing her name so he didn't have access to royalties from her written work. this is a woman who's really understands the need for women to have independence and have rights and freedoms and protections. And yet she didn't think women should have suffrage. But she also said something that I have thought was so beautiful and profound. She says, instead of thinking about and talking about equality, like that somehow we need to make sure that men and women have exactly the same rights and freedoms and protections, she said, what we should be asking, or the better question is, how do we ensure that both men and women can flourish in this world, in all the various settings like home, society, and church? How do we ensure that women flourish? And I think it's just a better question, right? Mm. Because it recognizes that not all is equal. You can give men and women the same thing, but you still won't get, they still won't have the same experience in this world because there are still going to be discrepancies and inequities. So instead of talking about equality, she was really sort of moving toward what would equity look like? Mm-hmm. So what would it take to get there? Mm-hmm. I don't know. I think she's kind of a fascinating woman.
Yeah, absolutely.
I would want to ask her a lot of questions. So she's one woman I would want to sit down with. Another woman is Leanna Starr. And so she was one of the first, she was an early 20th century woman who served in ministry. And she wrote a book where she says some really, she sort of interprets Genesis 1 through 3 and does it for women. Because she thinks it's been misunderstood and misinterpreted for a very long time. And one of the things that she says, and she's really reacting to this whole idea of sphere sovereignty separate sphere ideology, that men and women have different and complementary spheres in which they live and work, right? This idea that men and women have different roles. So she's addressing that issue. And she says, I have no idea where you get that in the Bible. Where in the Bible does it say that the woman's role is to be in the home and the man's role is to be in the public? Like, where do you get that? And she says, again, if you go to Genesis 1, and particularly 26 through 28, where God first talks about male and female in the image of God, he created them, right? Male and female, he created them. And then gives the commission for them to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the earth and subdue it. Rule over the earth and subdue it. And she says, even the grammar in the Hebrew suggests that God is addressing both of them, right?
Right.
Male and female. This is not just for man. This is for male and female. So if God gives both men and women, male and female, the commission to rule over the earth and subdue it, then that, she says, is their sphere. That is their role. And women would literally have to step off the earth to transgress her sphere.
Wow, I love that. That's a really good framing.
Yeah.
I'm like, you go, girl.
Absolutely. Before we finish off, if I may just ask one more question sort of related to this. Do we know from church history or like early church history or sort of, you know, 17th century, when did it happen that male interpreters of this passage started to sort of lean more towards this complementarian understanding?
Yeah, so I think I address this in the book a little bit. And so one of the things, one of the beliefs that sort of undergirded early understandings of male and female was based on Aristotelian thought. And Aquinas really picks up on this, this idea that women or the female is a distorted version or a mutant version of the male. that something has gone wrong in the womb to produce a woman. Now you have to read his whole philosophy of men and women to realize that he doesn't mean to say that women shouldn't exist. He recognizes there's a place in the world for women and all of that. But but he really thinks sort of on some theoretical and even genetic level that women are produced by something going wrong in the womb, and so they're a mutant version of a man. So you get this idea that men and women are virtually the same, but women are really inferior. Like they genetically are inferior to men, right?
Okay.
That shifts in the 18th century. So what you get is a recognition that no, actually, men and women have genetic different makeups, right? So with the advent of and the rise of science, you get more understanding of anatomy and the male and female physiology, and there's a recognition that they're actually different. They're the same in many ways, but there is a biological difference between men and women, right? And with that, then you get the rise of this idea of separate sphere ideology, because then there's this association of this is a woman's role. This is what defines being a woman, and this is what defines being a man, right? And it's based on biology, and then it's also based on these roles that were assigned to them based on an understanding of biology. So that's when you get these ideas that men and women are complementary and they have different roles in society. And the women just kind of said, yeah, no. We don't buy it.
So just to wrap up some of the conversation of your book, and then we want to ask you a few other questions, just trying to land this for some people who are listening. So I hope that your book will be part of accomplishing this this end. But I want to give you a bit of an open-ended question to kind of answer and allow you to dream a little bit. What do you think the church would look like if it celebrated women just as equally as we celebrated men?
Yeah. Well, for one thing, I think that our witness, we would have a phenomenal witness to a watching world in terms of gender relations. So I don't know what things are like in Australia, but in North America, we have the larger culture hasn't done very well with gender relations. So when women are looking for models or even looking for ways in which to think about what it means to be a woman, there just are not a lot of places to go. It's like the culture doesn't really have a good model for this, and the church doesn't really have a good model for this. But what if the church did?
Yeah.
What if they could show a better way, not just for women to think about themselves, but for men and women to relate to each other? I think it would be a powerful witness to the gospel, to a watching world that really is looking for guidance on this and wisdom on this, right? So that would be one thing. The other is, and I've said this to some of my female students here at our seminary, you know, if God pours out his gifts and his spirit on men and women equally, shouldn't the leadership of the church also reflect that?
Amen. Amen and amen.
So what would it look like? Well, it would look like, you know, men and women serving together, you know, at approximately a percentage of 50-50, right? Like you'd expect as many women as you would men in leadership in the church. So,
So we'll tell you a little bit about our context here. We want to ask you a question just to be able to speak into that as well. So we both now, attend and I serve at a church. It's a Baptist church. Baptist is a very different flavor in Australia to what it is in America. So probably a little bit more Arminian, very affirming of women in ministry and that kind of thing. But I think just generally in Australia, there's a lot of interdenominational ministries that operate in which, people get the chance to go and they're all fantastic. But what happens, I think, is, you sometimes get these theological clashes within the interdenomination. So, within our church, we have a lot of preachers. We get anyone who really desires to hone their preaching skill or to learn it or whatever, we give them the opportunity to preach, probably not in the big Sunday morning service or whatever, but, in smaller, bite-sized kind of opportunities. And a lot of those people are women and young young women as well, still kind of, putting pieces together of their faith and things like that. They grow up in this affirming, church. And as they kind of hit, late high school or even into university, they hear the opposing view of their
complementarian friends.
And they start dialoguing because that's what you kind of do when you're trying to figure things out and you hear opposing view as you get older. But what would you say to, someone who's like, and what ends up happening is, they begin to doubt, like, their, A, their gifting, and B, whether they should use it. So what would you say to someone who kind of finds themselves in that kind of doubt area?
Read my book. I say that kind of tongue in cheek, but I actually really mean it, because I think what they will discover is that there are all these women in history who would be cheering them on. And they're, like I said at the beginning, when you asked me, well, why did you write this book? I wrote it because I really actually wanted to encourage women like that to say, here are some women who have wrestled with this issue, who've wrestled with it in an environment that wasn't very supportive of them as women or their ideas about women. And they have wisdom to pass on to you. So before you sort of before you sort of question and doubt yourself, listen to what some of these other women had to say, what their experiences were, and feel surrounded and loved by them as they hold you up.
Fantastic. Very good response. I like that. We'll make sure that the link to your book is listed in the show notes so people can go on and make a purchase. Fantastic. I think we are slowly coming to an end of our conversation. So thank you so much for your time. We really appreciate that. Mike, did you have a final question before we wrap up? I feel like you have one more question in you.
I don't know. Can I ask my left field question?
I think you can. A beautiful guest can always say no.
We'll see.
I'm actually, you're making me a little nervous now.
I just thought up this question this morning. So I was just listening to another interview that you did in preparation for this, just to see, because I haven't finished your book yet, so I thought I'll listen to this podcast and then have a bit of an understanding of it. And what I heard in that is you identified yourself as a Calvinist. And a lot of Calvinists also identify as complementarian. So I was wondering, in your research of women and how we understand the reading of Eve and that kind of thing, has that challenged any part? Any other part of your theology or your faith and that kind of thing, how you're thinking about different things in regarding to that as well?
Ooh, good question. So I'm struck by the fact that I said Calvinist.
I actually had no idea, so I am as surprised as you are. Yeah. Mike, where did you find the interview, Mike?
I would identify myself as Reformed. I think in my own tradition we do follow and give a lot of credence to Calvin and his works. I don't know if reading women, I think one of the things that I've learned in my time being Reformed and being in Reformed circles is that that the Reformed community is really big and it's quite diverse in its views. So I have been in more liberal Reformed circles, and I've been in more conservative Reformed circles. And the way they would define what it means to be Reformed is actually a little bit different, right? Mm-hmm. One lends itself more to a kind of openness to certain social issues, and the other doesn't.
Yeah.
But one of the things I would say is actually, like the women in the book obviously are coming from all different kinds of traditions. And one of the things I loved about studying them is being able to learn from all their various traditions. But, you know, again, this idea that that soft complementarianism or benevolent headship doesn't take enough of account of sin. Like the idea that the world, that when sin entered the world, that affected everything. It damaged everything, and it damaged our ability to do good, right? And so I think one of the things that is really helpful in the Reformed faith when it comes to this issue of gender relations is it takes sin very seriously. And so just to recognize and name that the way that we interact as male and female is also tainted and marred by sin, right? To own that and recognize it and name it so that we can say, hey, but this is not really what God wants for us. He wants better. So I have found the Reformed faith and what I'm learning about women, I found them actually quite complimentary.
Oh, that's great. That's great.
Yeah, I realize I'm using raging, generalizations when I use the word Calvinist and that kind of thing. But yeah. So good response to that question.
Yeah, I guess I'll probably actually have to be honest, and I would probably actually agree with Mike a little bit, in a sense that from my experience interacting with Christians that identify theologically more closely with the Reformed tradition, and then obviously you've got the spectrum, but you know, it's very unusual for them to say that they are egalitarian. From my perspective, it's usually, I think that's what Mike, you were getting at, that if somebody openly says I am a Calvinist or I subscribe to Reformed theology, what follows is, and I'm also complementarian.
Yeah.
So that this has been my experience. Maybe Australia is different to America and Canada. I'm not sure, but this has been my experience. So I don't know if that's just something that's interesting or just strange. I don't know. Or maybe
I'll have to go rethink my whole tradition.
Well, not necessarily. Maybe it's just because we're in a different part of the world, and it just, like you said in your response just a few minutes ago, there's a spectrum, right? Just because
there's definitely a spectrum here in North America. So
So anyway, very interesting.
Yeah,
Mike, do you have another question in you? Just joking. I think we're done. So thanks so much once again for your time, Amanda. I know that you are quite active on social media. We've actually communicated through Facebook. I'm wondering if there's any other places that we can send people to if they want to find out a bit more about your work and your writings. Is there a website that we can point someone to?
Oh, such a good question. I actually don't have a website, so it's time to become more media savvy, social media savvy. No, I don't have anything. You can Google me.
Okay, no worries. So we'll include some links in the show notes, and obviously link to your book as well. And I'm sure our listeners are quite smart. They can figure this out. They can just go on Google and find you if they want to follow up on this conversation or read some more or buy your book. That'll be great.
If people want to email me with questions I'm happy to interact and respond to people.
Excellent. Thank you so much.
Yeah. Well, thank you. This has been really quite delightful.
Yeah.
Thanks for the invitation.